Habemus Pravulus. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's find out. Stick around.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus Papam.
The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain, and this is the episode number 4 in this podcast series. I got some great news. Habemus Pravulus, which is my pretty pathetic attempt to give you the Latin phrase, we have a baby. I tried to look up the Latin word for baby, and I found the word for infant, so I hoped it was proper, but I'm a hack. What do you want from a guy who podcasts from a parking lot? That's just the way it is. We have a baby. My son, John Paul, was born on 6/7 at 10:08 a.m. So he was 10 pounds and 7 ounces. He was a pretty big boy. He tried tackling the doctor on the way out. He's so big. He's just a beautiful child. We're so ecstatic. We're excited in tired too. Obviously, if you're a parent, you can relate. You don't get a whole lot of sleep. My wife especially, she's not really slept too much in the last week and a half since he was born. But he's beautiful. He's blonde, and which is kind of weird since we're both sort of, we got brown hair, brunettes, and but he's got blonde hair, and he's a gorgeous boy, and I just love holding him, and I posted some pictures on the website, and you can go and check those out. But Habemus Pravulus, that comes, I sort of stole that from Habemus Papam, which you may or may not know is the Latin phrase that the archdeacon will announce from the balcony at the private residence of the Vatican, or the Vatican above St. Peter's Square when a new pope is elected, and it basically means we have a pope. We have a papa, a new father, a new spiritual father in our church. And so I just thought I'd steal that phrase and use it for my own personal intention. Habemus Pravulus. And I thought that I would take this opportunity to use this podcast to discuss baptism, and specifically infant baptism, since I will be baptizing my new son, John Paul, on July 15th. So I thought maybe we could discuss baptism today. So briefly, I'll discuss the necessity of baptism as a sacrament, because really there are so many topics about baptism that we could even, you know, we could spend an hour on each topic, you know, the necessity of baptism, the mode of baptism, infant baptism, etc., etc. There's so many different things that we could discuss. But I want to focus on infant baptism. So I'm briefly going to address, you know, the necessity of baptism in general, but then I'll talk in more detail about infant baptism. So without further ado, we have lots of scripture to dive into and try to dig out that truth. So let's get busy and let's get to the truth.
You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
This school, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every moment in between.
can benefit in the school. Repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light Shekinah comes to my aid to persist, to change and sustain the way I think it exists, to feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Emmett, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet. 10-degree down bubble.
150 feet. 10-degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Well, to get us started, I've chosen paragraph 1250 from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'll read it to you. It says, born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. So, I think that the biggest point here is to just say that the baptism is a sheer grace from God. There's nothing you can do, whether you're one day old, whether you're 100 days, 100 years old, you know, it makes no difference. You can't earn the grace from God. It is a gift. It is given to you, earned by the blood of Christ, you know, is a free gift. So, of course, it would be relative to infants. Because the real issue really behind baptism, you know, for most people, the real hang-up that I didn't understand, let's say, when I was coming, you know, a Protestant or converting to the church, was the real issue here is original sin. It's not even baptism. It's understanding, you know, that we have original sin, that we're born in sin, and that our first parents, by their disobedience, you know, fell from their grace. They were given, they were created to have a self-sustaining grace, and they lost that when they chose to sin. They chose to save their flesh over their soul. And every human person born to them after, which is the entire human race, you know, inherited this sin, which gave us what we call a concupiscence, which is basically a $10 word for, you know, that we're geared to sin. We have this nature that just wants to sin all the time. You know, that's what we're geared to do. And we need help in order to overcome that gearing towards sin. That's what baptism does. By the Holy Spirit and by water, we are regenerated to life, you know, by this grace given to us by God. Now, I submit to you that this was the intention of God from the very beginning, to baptize creation, to enter into a covenant with creation through the waters of life and creation and through the Holy Spirit. Where can we find this? Well, let's turn first to Genesis chapter 1. Right in the, open the Bible from the very beginning. What do we see? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Water and Spirit. This is creation that we're talking about here. Right from from Jump Street, from the get, we see the Holy Spirit hovering above the waters of creation. In verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So from this darkness, from this deep darkness that was without form, and it was void of life, comes life and comes light. Water, Holy Spirit, life, light. Well, let's turn now to St. John's Gospel, his first chapter, right in the very beginning. What do we see? In the beginning was the Word. Boy, that sounds pretty familiar, huh? In the beginning. We saw that in the first words of Genesis. In the beginning. So St. John is taking us back to creation. Why? Because Jesus came to bring us a new creation. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see in this first section of St. John's Gospel, taking us back to creation, we see darkness, we see light, and we see life. The same image as we saw in Genesis. And we skip forward to verse 32 of St. John's first chapter. And John bore witness, he's speaking of John the Baptist, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven and remained on him. He's talking about baptizing Jesus, the Messiah. He's baptizing him in the Jordan, in the waters. And what comes down but this Spirit above the water comes down upon Jesus. The same images as Genesis. Spirit from heaven, the waters, light, life. All these images are right there. This is a new creation. It was intended from the beginning to be the way in which you start the covenant with God, the way in which you start the creation with God. And here we see Jesus having to come and redo that because Adam fell, and he is the last Adam, according to St. Paul, and he has come to create again and undo what Adam did. In St. John's, in St. John's third chapter, in verse 3, Jesus answered, and this was Nicodemus. Now, before we get into that, real quick, Nicodemus, in Greek, it literally means a people crusher. Nicodemus is a ruler of the people. When does Nicodemus come to see Jesus? At nighttime. In the darkness, he comes. He doesn't even come, you know, in the light because he's in darkness. So once again, we see this image, this contrasting between darkness and light. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, some translations say again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, we're born in the flesh initially, and we're born with that original sin, thanks to our original parents, which is from the flesh. Jesus came to make us born of the Spirit, to regenerate us in the Spirit, to make us a new creation. We are adopted to Christ through this regeneration. Now, I said anew, and some translations use the word again. Well, the Greek word used here is anothen. And anothen, the strong number for it, Strong's lexicon number is 509. But anothen, it means from above, primarily from above, not just again, although again, it can be rendered again, but it primarily means from above. So Jesus is saying, you must be born from above, by water and the Holy Spirit. But Nicodemus doesn't understand it, because remember, he comes in the dark, so he's in darkness, and he doesn't understand. So he says, but how can a man be born again? He rendered it wrong. But Jesus corrects him. Jesus says in verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about being born again in regeneration, born from above, not from below on earth, like the flesh, which he talks about in verse 6, the very next verse. You know, born on earth, below, you might want to say, is of the flesh. Born from above, in heaven, is of the Spirit. And that's regeneration. Anothen, that's the Greek word. Let's move on. Jesus commands baptism, not only in John's verse. You know, we see in John 1, Jesus is baptized. We saw those images used in Genesis. You know, water, spirit, darkness to light, death to life, voidness to life. And we see those same things in Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus, the people crusher, and the dark, talking about needing to be born anew, born from above, in baptism. At the end of this chapter, what happens? When Jesus concludes his conversation with Nicodemus, what happens? Jesus goes out to baptize. Clearly, the context here is baptism. We see Jesus command baptism in places like Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's go to verse 19. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a pretty clear command. You know, that they're supposed to go out and not only baptize, but baptize according to a very specific formula, the Trinitarian formula. And the church takes this very seriously. Mark 16, verses 14 through 16. And let's start at verse 15. "And he said to them," again, to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So, not only are they supposed to preach the gospel, but is that good enough? Is that good enough in itself? No. He who believes, and is that good enough in itself? No. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the disciples are supposed to preach, but they're also supposed to baptize. And he who believes and accepts the teaching, the gospel, must therefore be baptized to be washed clean and regenerated in the Spirit and have their sins wiped away so they can start a new creation afresh. We are adopted. We are created again. We are a new creation in the blood of Christ through baptism. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, therefore never accepts baptism and the gospel, will not be saved. That's pretty clear. 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You see, when we go into the water, we go into Christ's death. When we come out of the water, we come out through his resurrection. This is a crucial element. And what St. Peter's talking about here, he was using the analogy of Noah's Ark and the eight that were saved on Noah's Ark through water. They were saved. And he uses that to talk about baptism. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That seems pretty necessary, that baptism now saves you, that part. And then he goes on to say, it's not just a washing away of the dirt. You know, it's not washing your feet here. It's not washing, you know, the dirty crevices behind your ears. No, this is washing your soul. The signs of baptism are water and the Holy Spirit, but it's washing your soul clean. And that's what he's trying to get to here. It saves you. It's saving your soul. You are born again. You are born anew. You are born from above in Christ Jesus, in his resurrection through baptism, which is necessary. Now, so I think that's good enough for this conversation anyway, because I want to get into infant baptism. So what can we see? Where can we go in the Bible to find out that infants are invited, it's necessary for infants even to be baptized? Now, some of the hang-ups that I myself had as a Protestant, or most Protestants I would say have, are, well, infants are below the age of reason, and therefore they shouldn't come to the baptism until they're at the age of reason, until they can make a choice for themselves, that they have to choose for themselves. That's one argument. Others say that, baptism isn't really a sacrament, and therefore it's just a sign of an outward sign of my faith. You know, it's my way of telling other people on earth that I'm now a Christian because I've accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. That sort of relates to the necessity of baptism, which we just discussed. You know, so there are several arguments to talk about, you know, against why infants should not be baptized. So what can we do? Where can we go? Where can we make sense of the gospel and early church thought on this matter? Well, let's start with Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. And St. Paul here gives us a great starting point. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In this verse, we see St. Paul telling us that circumcision in the old covenant with Abraham has now been perfected into the baptism in the new covenant with Christ. He even goes on to tell us how we were buried with him in the water. When we go into the water, we're buried with Christ, and we come out. We come out through resurrection. You know, this is essential, you know, for us to understand. But the key that I want to focus on here is the circumcision. St. Paul gives us the context of baptism by circumcision. So let's understand what circumcision was to Abraham, and then maybe we'll understand how that applies to baptism to us and into the new covenant with Christ. Well, for that, we got to go to Genesis chapter 17, back to the old, you know, the Old Testament, which is so crucial for understanding the New Testament. Genesis chapter 17, God wants to swear an oath, a covenant. He wants to seven himself, which is the literal rendering of the Hebrew word for covenant, to seven himself, which is related to creation. 7 days, seven himself. So he wants to create a covenant with Abram. And what does he do? He commands Abram, you know, to circumcise the foreskin of his penis, to cut off this. And he commands all of his household, slaves, servants, relatives, everyone, including the infants. But there's a couple of crucial points here that I think we should pick up on. One, Abram has a name change. He goes from Abram to Abraham, along with his wife. Well, when we're baptized into Christ, we take on a name change. We do. We take on Christian. We are born again in Christ. We are born anew, born from above, by water and the Holy Spirit. So we sort of take on a name change. And some Christians actually literally they adopt a new name at their baptism. Some adult Christians do this. So this is directly related to the covenant with Abram and who changed to Abraham. Also, circumcision was the entrance into the covenant with God. If you wanted to be in covenant relationship with God, you had to be circumcised. Well, I just witnessed my son's circumcision, and he, as a baby, cried. It looked like it hurt very much. So imagine if you're an adult and you go to Abraham and say, Abraham, I really like this you know, thing you got going here. I want to be close to God too, but can we skip on the circumcision piece? No. I'm sorry, but no. God commanded. You want to be in the covenant, you got to cut off the foreskin. Period. So this was the entrance into covenant relationship with God. And Genesis chapter 17 goes on to say that if you don't get circumcised, you will be cut off from the people. Well, baptism is the entrance into the covenant with Christ. We hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we accept the gospel, we must take action and meet God in the sacrament of baptism. And when we do that, we enter into covenant relationship, into the personal relationship with God. But if we don't have the sacrament, maybe we're cut off. Also, infants were accepted into circumcision with the covenant oath with Abraham and God. Infants were commanded to be circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus, being the perfect Jew, was circumcised on the eighth day. He was no different. He entered into covenant relationship with God, in essence, with himself. He followed the law perfectly. And he was circumcised. He entered into that relationship. So infants were accepted, not because of their own faith or the faith of Abraham. No, no, no. They were accepted because God said this is the entrance into the covenant and is a one-way gift. Abraham couldn't do anything to earn his relationship with God. Now, Abraham was a faithful man. He stepped out, you know, on faith to go on this journey, not knowing where it would end up. He was an old man. When God said he was going to have kids, you know, that's a little hard to believe, but Abraham went along with it. Said he'd be the father of many, of multitude, as the sand on the shore, of the sand in the desert, as many as grains of sand, that would be his children. God is faithful to fulfill what he promises, and that's what he promised in Genesis chapter 17. But he commanded that this is for all to enter into relationship with God. Same thing in baptism. Baptism is the entrance into the covenant relationship in the New Testament. So it's necessary. We receive a name change. We become Christians. We become like Christ, other Christ to other people. Our life is supposed to be so transformed by this gift of grace that we become like Christ to everyone else. Without it, we're cut off from covenant relationship with God. Now, there are baptisms by desire, and there are baptisms by blood, but I don't want to focus on that right now in part of this discussion, but we can have future discussions about that. But baptism is how we enter relationship. It's how we begin our relationship. And infants are just as welcomed into this covenant as the infants in the Old Testament, as Jesus himself. If Jesus was welcomed into the Old Covenant, why would he no longer welcome infants into the New Covenant? Does Jesus welcome infants? Well, that's the next question we want to answer. For that, you know, there's plenty of places to turn to. For example, let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. It says, "The children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, clearly Jesus accepts children to himself. Now, the Greek word for children used in verse 13 and 14 is the Greek word paideion, which is Strong's number 3813. You can look that up on an online lexicon. I'll give you some resources. But this means it's used to say little children. But properly, it means infants. But you can think of little tiny children, not just, you know, adolescents or even 7-year-olds at the age of reason, or whatever number, you know, that you can think of. Little children that really can't understand faith all on their own completely. They're brought to him. He accepts them. He welcomes them. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 15, "Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." But it goes on to say that Jesus said, "No, bring them." The Greek word used here in verse 15 for infants is brephe, Strong number 1025. Brephe definitely means infant. It is strong. It means infant. Clearly, Jesus welcomes children, infants, tiny babies. He brings them to himself. He welcomes them. When they tried to stop them, he rebukes them. He says, "No, let them come." Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That's pretty clear. Now, what about examples in the Bible of infants being baptized? Well, honestly, specifically, you can't find a verse that specifically says, you know, this infant was baptized. You know, and some criticisms say, well, that tells you right there that infants aren't to be baptized. Well, no, not necessarily. It just means that the majority of the accounts you see of baptism are of adults. Nowhere in Scripture does it say don't baptize infants just because you see examples of adults being baptized. I mean, there are, in St. John himself at the end of his gospel says, you know, there are many things that were Jesus did and said and taught that aren't written in Scripture because there's not enough room, there's not enough paper and ink, you know, that exists to capture it all. You know, St. John, at the end of his letters, you know, says, I don't want to write to you, I want to say it to you. So, we can have another podcast on Sola Scriptura later, but clearly, just because you see occasions of adults being baptized does not mean that infants shouldn't be baptized, because nowhere does Scripture teach infants should not be baptized. It does not say that. We can find examples of whole households being baptized. For example, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. And this is the story of, in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And St. Peter said to the rest of the apostles," I'm reading this all wrong. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, and everyone whom the Lord God calls to him.'" Remember that verse in Mark where Jesus says, "If you believe and are baptized, then you'll be saved"? Think about that here. St. Peter, they said, "Well, what do we got to do to be saved?" And St. Peter says, "Believe, repent, and be baptized." St. Peter's being faithful to the command he received to go, to baptize, to preach the gospel, and, you know, and anybody who's baptized after having accepted the gospel truth is saved. And he repeats himself right here. "The promise is to you," he says, "and to your children, and to all that are far off," because it's meant for everyone, no matter their age. We are to be born again, born anew, born from above, with water and the Holy Spirit, to be regenerated in Christ, washed clean of our original sin. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. In verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by St. Paul." In verse 15, "And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Her whole household was baptized. Now, were there infants? We have no idea. Is it possible? Absolutely. There could have been young kids, could have been older kids. I mean, you don't know either way, but this is a good example of how whole households were baptized. Why? Because the promise is to you and to your children, to your whole house. Acts chapter 16, verse 32 and 33. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family." Another example, St. Paul, this is the jailer. And St. Paul baptizes him and his whole family. Did he have infants? Possibly. Did he have older kids? Maybe, who knows? But his whole family, it's the promise is to you and to your children, to all. There is no distinguishing of age whatsoever, because it's meant for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." Again, another example of the whole household being baptized. Matthew 19, I already read that one. But as you can see, there's other examples. There's, you know, examples of St. Peter, you know, baptizing whole households. You know, that Roman centurion, when he was commanded, you know, in Acts, you know, in the book of Acts, to go and, you know, and to this Gentile's house, which was unheard of before. And he ends up baptizing them. You know, and when St. Peter proclaimed that day of Pentecost, and to that crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and they asked him, "What do we do to be saved?" And he says that, you know, to be baptized, to repent and be baptized, and the promise is for you and for your children. And it says, it goes on to say that about 3,000 were saved that day. About 3,000 were baptized that day. You know, logistically, it is impossible to take 3,000 people and immerse them, fully immerse them that day. So maybe they were sprinkled, I don't know. We can have a conversation about that later. But what I really want to make a point of is that these people were baptized. Now, and 3,000 people in a crowd of 3,000 men, because they only counted the men, is it not possible that any of them had infant children? I'd say statistically, it's pretty likely that at least some of these men had infants in their household. Yet they're saved, because we see many examples of whole houses being baptized. Why? Because the promise is to you and to your children. It's to all, according to that verse. It's to all. It's to everyone. No There's no distinguishing made between age whatsoever. It is a gratuitous gift. It is a one-way gift from God to you, to your whole house. It is necessary, and it is the way we enter the covenant relationship with God. Now, what about examples of Scripture where children benefit not by their faith, but by the faith of their parents or the faith of others? So this would be examples of how, if I believe, if I have faith, my children could benefit no matter what they believe or think. There are examples of that. For example, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. This is the story of Jesus entering Capernaum, and there's the centurion who says, "I command soldiers. And when I tell them to come, they come. When I tell them to go, they go. I know what it means to follow orders." And then he has faith and he says, "I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. So only say the words and my servant shall be healed." Jesus is blown away by this. And he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed." And Jesus responds to this by telling everybody, look at the faith of this guy. If only Israel had this kind of faith. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "Go, be it done for you as you have believed." I'm getting a phone call. Hold on one second. Sorry, I had to take the phone call. But in verse 13 it says, "Go, be it done for you as you go, be it done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is an example of how Jesus rewards this man by healing his servant, not because of the faith of the servant, not because of anything the servant says or does or believes or does not believe, but simply because of the faith of the man who asked him. Jesus heals the servant. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. This is the Canaanite woman who begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." This is verse 27. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Another example of how this child, this daughter, was healed, not because of what the daughter believes, not because of what she says, proclaims or does not proclaim, or anything she does, has nothing to do with her faith whatsoever. It had to do with her mother's faith. Jesus heals the daughter based on the mother's faith. We see the same example of the centurion's, you know, and the servant in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. But in this context, it's a little different. It's a little twist. It's, you know, in some scholars will tell us that in the first century, the children were often referred to as servants, you know, because legally that was their status up until they became adults, let's say. I'm not sure when that is, but, you know, so it's quite possible that the man asking for his servant to be healed is asking for his son to be healed. In verse 6 of Luke chapter 7, "For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed." In verse 9, Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. Jesus, again, I mean, this is the same example, but he heals this servant, possibly this man's son, based on this man's faith, not the son's. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." There are many verses that can be used to discuss this matter. But clearly, I think it's shown here in the few examples that I've given you that Jesus came to save all, irregardless of age. He came to save everyone, young and old. We are commanded to enter into covenant relationship with God through baptism. The Spirit hovered above the waters. Well, that's what happens when you go into the water. The Spirit comes down upon you. and hovers above the waters of creation in baptism. And you are a new creation in Christ when you come out of that water. It's not just an external sign of your faith. No, it has nothing to do with that. It is a one-way gift to clean your soul of original sin. So infants are absolutely invited to into covenant relationship with God. You know, and the faith of the parents to bring those children into covenant relationship of God is absolutely biblical, according to the examples we've seen today. And there are others. Just I don't have all the time in the world to go into it. You know, because I'm a hack podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas. Let me give you some examples of how early Christians, you know, will back up that this is the interpretation used, you know, in the church from the very beginning. St. Irenaeus in the year 189 AD, he says, Jesus came to save all through himself, all, I say, who through him are reborn in God, infants and children and youths and old men. Therefore he passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, sanctifying infants, a child for children, sanctifying those who are of that age, so that he might be perfect, he might be the perfect teacher in all things. Perfect not only in respect to the setting forth of truth, perfect also in the respect to relative age. So here, Jesus accepts infants. Hippolytus, in AD 215, baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them. That's pretty clear. Origen, in the year 248 AD, every soul that is born into flesh is soiled by the filth of wickedness and sin. In the church, baptism is given for the remission of sins, and according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. If there were nothing in infants which required the remission of sins, and nothing in them pertinent to forgiveness, the grace of baptism would seem superfluous. That's pretty straightforward, I would say. You know, baptism is to clean us of our sin, is to enter into covenant relationship with God. And it's valid for infants, it's valid for a one-day-old, it's valid for a 100-year-old. There's no age requirement whatsoever. It's a one-way gift. It's grace, pure grace on God's part. Cyprian of Carthage in the year 253 AD, as to what pertains to the case of infants, you, Fidus, said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day of his after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which you thought should be taken. Rather, we all judged that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born. What is he saying? He's saying, don't wait the 8 days. Baptize them immediately. Why? Because it's necessary. Without it, we can be cut off from the salvation of God, cut off from God's covenant relationship. It is necessary. Do not wait 8 days. Baptize him immediately. This is in the year 253 AD. What's the conclusion here? What's the bottom line? I'm running out of time and I have to head back to work. The conclusion here is that from the very beginning, God intended to have man born in his image of his spirit by water into light. It is the way we enter into new creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, but in fact, St. Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Isn't that what's going on here? Well, that's all the time I've got. That's what my little 2 cents on infant baptism is. And I kind of rushed it today. I'm sure you could tell that, but I was sort of in a hurry to get it all out. Taking a week off of work, I was really behind, and now I've got to get caught up. But please pray for my son. You know, keep us in your prayers as we baptize our son into the covenant with Christ, with God, in the New Testament. I'm praying for you. Please pray for us. And until the next episode, may God richly bless you. Take care.